You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Father, we humble ourselves before you and we continue in an attitude of worship by giving you our attention, by giving you our understanding. And Lord, we pray that your word would change us by the Spirit of God, that our hearts would be changed in the way that we see our careers, our money, our wallets, our positions, our neighborhoods, our influence, our relationships, our friends, our family. Lord, we pray that your gospel would change us today. We pray that you would work by the teaching of your word. I pray that you just author my thoughts even now and that we would all be built up in our faith. And we pray it together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Right in the middle of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And really the thrust of these three chapters in Matthew is, what would it look like if the gospel was lived out? If the gospel was lived out on a daily basis, what would it look like in your relationships? What would it look like in your careers? What would it look like in the way that you use your possessions? What would it look like? And so Jesus, in the middle of illustrating this, speaks in this section. We're just going to look at three verses here, very simple and yet very profound. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Something that is important to understand right off the bat is that Jesus is not so much concerned with what possessions we have, but how we use them and what our attitude is towards them. Notice he says treasures on earth. Now most of us think money, but oh, this means much more than money. What do we value here on earth? The possibilities are endless. For some, it could be wealth. If you're like myself, money's never played a huge role in my life, in the sense of, I mean, money affects us all, but I've never just, oh, I want to be rich, or oh, I hate being poor. I mean, I'm kind of neither here nor there with money. But what are other things that I've valued in this life? It could be social status. It could be position. It could be career. It could be relationships. It could be all of these things, the things, the treasures that we lay up for ourselves on earth. The definition of treasure is a quantity of valuable objects. What is it that we treasure? Maybe we treasure our own talents, you know, music and art and acting or whatever, you name it. Maybe we treasure those things. The popular term is materialism, right? Especially in terms of America. We're very materialistic. What does materialism mean? Here's two definitions. One is from a more theological background, and the other is from the Oxford Dictionary. Materialism is an almost unnatural desire or dependence upon material things. Or as the Oxford Dictionary puts it, the human tendency to make possessions or comfort of more value than spiritual things. Here's the crazy thing about materialism and status and wealth and position and relationship is it creeps up on you. It has the tendency to blind you to the point where you're not even aware that it's taken a hold of your life. Now, this is very different than a lot of other sins, right? You know, murder, you don't just walk up to your friend and say, "Hey, you're murdering somebody." "Oh, really? I am? Oh, right. Didn't even see it. It crept up on me." Or adultery. You know, someone's like, "Hey, that person you're sleeping with, it's not your wife or your husband." "Oh, you're not? Oh my gosh, get out of here. I didn't even know it." Adultery, who would have thought? No, you know you're committing adultery. You know, stealing, you name it. But with greed and position and earthly treasures, it sneaks up on you and it blinds you. And most people would never even admit that it's an issue in their lives. In fact, if we were to advertise at a church like, "Hey, this Sunday we're going to teach on materialism," nobody would come. Not because they're angry or they're convicted, don't want to hear about it, but they don't think they have an issue with it. That's why. It has this power creeping up on us, and that's why, especially Jesus, he always says, watch out, watch out, watch out. Beware of this. Materialism, treasure on earth, wealth, status, you name it. They have the power to blind us to spiritual things. The interest of pleasing God, as a result, is moved to pleasing ourselves. That's inevitably what happens. Or our own treasures. And why is it that we treasure these things so much? Oftentimes it brings us control. It brings us security. We all love that. We all love security. We all love control. And that is why money is such a big issue for people, because it speaks of control. It speaks of security. And I'm not saying that those things in and of themselves are necessarily bad, but the position which we give them in our own hearts, the position that we give those things in our own lives, can often take a toll on us spiritually. Because so often we take God out of the place that he deserves and we put those things in his place. And in a sense, we begin to worship these things instead of God. But ultimately, as Jesus says in our passage, these things will eventually be destroyed. They're corruptible. They'll fade away. They can be taken away from you at any moment. So why would you invest eternally in something that is temporary, in something that is corruptible? I don't think I need to venture too far to think of how far riches can get you in this life. Think about it. Everybody's just freaking out right now, like, America, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Everybody's flipping out, because in a matter of months, all that security that we had penned up, especially in material wealth, could be taken from us in a moment. That is the reality. And Jesus is saying, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where it could be taken away at any given moment, but store up for yourselves treasure which is in heaven. And then he says something so profound in verse 21, and it has to do with your own heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you invest in, think about this, what you invest in, that's where your heart is. There is your heart. What you invest in, there is your heart. This verse illustrates several things about my heart and about yours. It illustrates something about the way that our heart works. If we invest in something, our thought life, our time, our money, our energy, if we invest in something, your heart follows in that direction. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What do you invest in? You know, for some people, it isn't so much money per se, but they invest in their careers. They invest in their social status. They invest in their art or their passion or whatever. They invest in those things. Which follows another question, what is it that you make sacrifices for? You know, if you really want to understand the culture of a city or a country that you live in, look at what people make sacrifices for. So think about it. Let's think about LA. What do people make sacrifices for? Their time, their money, all these things. What is it that people make sacrifices for? And what is it that you make sacrifices for? Have you ever said to yourself in the quiet of your own heart, though you may not say it out loud, if I only had this, oh, then it would be all worth it. If I only had this, then it would be all worth it, and I'd give all my money or my time. Oh, if I only had this, it would be all worth it. The value of something is determined by how much someone will give for it. The value of something is determined by how much one will give for it. To use a somewhat more humorous illustration, my youngest daughter, Phoebe, she values food above everything else. Just everything. She could be playing with the greatest brand new toy and just having a blast. And the moment she hears a wrapper crinkling open, she drops everything. Just, it was almost as if it's the ultimate diversion. She's playing and having a grand time. And the minute the wrapper opens, just flump, everything drops to the floor, and then... And she goes, please, 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 please. And my wife and I are like, dang, we should have gotten you a Costco card for Christmas instead of toys. The gift that keeps on giving. The value of something is determined by how much you'll give for it. She drops everything for food. So let's think about our own lives. If you were to step outside of yourself or ask your friends, the people that love you and are around you, ask them this. You've seen my life. What is it that I value? What is it that I'm willing to make sacrifices for? What is it that I'm willing to drop everything in order to obtain this? And the truest test of how your own heart reacts to this, listen, is when you're around other people that have what you want. Let's just say, for example, that wealth or that kind of great wealth and security is what you truly, truly desire. When you're around people that have it, you come into their homes or you see their 8 cars or whatever. I don't know, whatever floats your boat. Maybe you want a boat. I don't know. When you're around it, you're like, oh my God, this is amazing. What did you have to do to get here? What did you have to sacrifice? Well, I did this. And you're just blown away. And then you go home and you can't even sleep because you're scheming. You're like, I'll sell this on eBay. I'll sell this on Craigslist. I'll get 8 jobs and then I'll get this. You can't even sleep because that's what you desire and you see someone with it and you're so impressed. Or there's another way that you react around people that have what you want. You hate them. Oh, who do you think you are? What, you got your hell, your car? I don't even care. Look at me. I don't care. Think about in our town, all the people that have moved here to make careers for themselves in fashion, music, art, money, or whatever. In a lot of cases, it doesn't really turn out. And then when they're around people that are successful, oftentimes they're like, whatever, I don't even care. I never wanted that anyway. Your stupid awards. I had my own reward in high school, you know, when I was in the drama club, and it was all wonderful then. Everybody loved me back in Kansas or whatever. Wherever you're from, the true test of your own heart is how you react or respond when you're around people that have what you want. Jesus says something very interesting in another place. He says, you can't have your treasure in both God and in the treasure of this world. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He's not just saying, hey guys, come on, you really shouldn't want these things and that. He's saying you can't. Because of the way that your heart works. If you invest in something, that's where your heart will follow. If you invest in something, that is where your heart will follow. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. You might ask the question, well, okay, we can't store up our treasure on this earth, but how are we supposed to value these things? How are we supposed to value relationships and, you know, opportunities and talents and wealth and all these things? What are we supposed to do with them? Well, Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12 that tells us two things. One, what we're not supposed to do with them. And then he concludes by telling us what we are supposed to do with these things. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 21. It's the parable of the rich fool. Then one from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The sin of this man was not so much that he had wealth. It's what he did with it and the amount of trust that he placed in it. As we've been going over and over again the last few weeks in Romans, even good things, even things that we can enjoy in this life, like relationships and talents and all these other things, when good things are made supreme or ultimate, they can corrupt us. They can corrupt us. Even good things, when they are put in the place of ultimate things, they can become a source of corruption even in our own lives. Because they were never meant to be the end. God was meant to be the end. These things are just means that God uses to that end. And in some cases, things like art and all these other things, they can reflect a certain beauty. But in and of themselves, stripped away from God, they will ultimately fade away. C.S. Lewis talked about this in The Weight of Glory, and he puts it so well. I want to read it to you. He says this: "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. And what came through them was longing. These things, beauty, the memory of our own past, are images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers." Is that not what happens? When we lay up for ourselves treasures on earth and our heart follows in that direction, these things ultimately will fade away and will break the hearts of their worshipers. We are to be rich toward God. That's the whole point of what he's saying, is we are to invest not in the things that don't last, but we are to invest in the things that do last. Notice how Jesus concludes that. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We are to be rich toward God, or literally in the Greek, pluteo eis theos, means to be rich in God. We are to be rich in God. That means that we are to make God himself our very treasure. We invest in God. We make God supreme above all, and we treasure him above all things. And let me tell you, when God becomes your treasure, we become more and more freed from the treasures that this earth has to provide. Because we found it. We found the ultimate source of all joy and pleasure, and it's God himself. And it's like that parable that Jesus told, ultimately speaking of what he gave up to purchase the church, but it also would apply to us. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who bought a whole field because of the treasure that was found inside of that field. Or the man who found a pearl of great price, that he sold all that he had to buy that pearl of great price." Jesus gave everything to purchase you. He gave everything to make you his treasure. And when we find God to be our chief treasure, when we find him to be over all, we begin to realize what God intends in life, period. Because he is the ultimate end. And when God becomes your chief treasure, you demonstrate to this world that your possessions, your status, your wealth, your talents, they're not your God. God is your God. Those things, they are not your God. God is your God. And you find your, remember this man, he found his ease. He found his security. Notice what he says to himself. He's talking to himself. You ever done that? He's speaking to his soul. "Soul, you have done well for yourself. Good job. I will store up barns and I will do this." And he was trying to hoard it to himself. The negative thing was not that he wanted to find ease, is that he wanted to find ease in what this world had to offer. God wants us to take our ease, to find our security, to find our riches in God himself. We find our ease in God, our security in God. We find our treasure in God. You know, when people put their treasure in earth, you're constantly tending to it because you know that at any moment, it could be taken away from you. Now, I'm venturing into territory of which I know not. It's called the stock market. Never owned any, although when I worked at Starbucks, they're like, "Hey, buy stock." And I'm like, "No, thank you." People that I know that invest heavily in stocks are corrupted by the applications that you can now put on your phone to check them every 5 minutes of their status. You're like, I mean, when was the last time you flew on a plane with all these business people and they're all just there on their phones like sell, buy, And their whole world just goes up or down, depending on where the stock market is at. Or for you, if it's social status, well, just put Facebook or MySpace on your phone. Oh, do people like me? What are they thinking about me now? Have they commented on my present status? No one has, and you're devastated. Nobody cares. I would suggest to you this. Put the Bible on your phone. Check the stock that God has put in you, and it will never change. So every morning you get up, read the scripture and say, aha, God has not changed. What he has done for me has not changed. The value has not changed. God's value will never change. As Hudson Taylor once said, it is better to invest in the Lord than in anything this earth has to offer. Amen? God is to be our treasure. One more parable, a few chapters over in Luke chapter 16. We'll spend a majority of our time here. This parable is really interesting. And if you've never read it before, you might find it fascinating that Jesus uses such a story to illustrate a particular truth. It's really fascinating. But let me give you a general rule of thumb concerning parables. More often than not, they generally illustrate one major principle, as opposed to an allegory that gives you several principles. So having that in mind, Luke chapter 16, verse 1 through 13. The parable of the unjust steward. And Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon or money, that when they fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Notice the man knew, and this is the primary teaching of this parable, the man knew that his future was in peril. So what did he do? He took advantage of the present opportunities laid before him to secure his future. That's what he did. That is the major point of the story. He went to the people who owed his master debt and said, "What do you owe them? Okay, sit down and write half of that, or write a portion of that," in order that he would have a place to go in the future when his master kicked him out. That is the main thrust of this parable. If I had to put it in a sentence, it would be this: that present opportunities were used for eternal means. That present opportunities were used for eternal means. And that is really the thrust of this whole teaching, is that we are to hold loosely and use wisely the things in this world for eternal purposes. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary to Ecuador, who, as most of you know, was murdered in the 1950s, as he was there preaching the gospel, he wrote in a journal entry, I believe it was 1949, he wrote in one of his journal entries, and he was reflecting on this passage He was reflecting on Luke chapter 16, and he wrote these famous words. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Think about that. He's no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain that which he cannot lose. This earthly wealth, these treasures, we cannot ultimately keep them. But God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will never lose. We will never lose, for he himself is eternal. The church is told, Jesus tells his disciples to learn from this parable. You might say, well, I don't get it. He says, learn from this. The sons of this world, the sons of this generation are more shrewd. That means they're more clever or they're more sharp than the sons of light. So in a sense, what he is saying is the Christian is to be just as sharp and just as shrewd as the unjust steward. The wisdom and shrewdness or sharpness used by this world to give them present comfort should be used by the church. It should be used by the Christian for future necessities, for eternal means. See, think about it. The world is wise for their present comfort, are they not? We have retirement funds. You have all these things you could do to secure a life for yourself. And when things are going bad for us, what do? We all of a sudden get crafty. We get creative when we have no money. You're starting to look around at your house at what you could sell. You get very creative. I don't know if you've done that. I've totally done that. In fact, when we first started this church, we had like no money. I had this amazing guitar, and I sold it so we could pay our rent. I'm like, oh, I wish I never did. I started looking around going, oh, dang, I can sell that. Here's rent. Awesome. This world is wise concerning its present comfort. And what Jesus is saying is we too should be wise. We should be shrewd for that which is eternal. For that which is eternal. Because the money shall fail. The money's going to fail. But what will not fail is that which is everlasting. That which will never end. So there's three points that we can learn from this particular parable on future necessities. For that is what the man was doing. Taking advantage of what was given to him in order to secure something necessary in the future. So as Christians, what do we learn from this? Number one, we are to improve upon temporary opportunities for eternal ends. That means that we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given you today. I'm not just talking about tomorrow. I'm not just talking about next year when your career really takes off. I've heard so many times in this town, people say this. Oh, well, God will really use me once I really secure my career or once I'm really successful, then the gospel is going to go forward in my life. Like, really? How about now? What about right now? What about the people that are around you right now? Especially when you're trying to work yourself up on the totem pole of your career, it's so hard to be content. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to want to, you know, make good or whatnot, but if you lose the eternal perspective, you might miss the opportunities that God has put right in front of your face. Right in front of you. The people that you forgot to really be a light to on your way up to the ladder, that they have not seen Christ in your life. We've all done that at times, have we not? We have all done that. But as wise Christians, as shrewd Christians, knowing that our time is short, we should improve upon the opportunities that God has put right in front of us for eternal purposes. So what are the opportunities that God has given you? I'm not talking about tomorrow. What about today? What is already presently in your lap? And you may not be completely and entirely satisfied in it. You're to be entirely satisfied in God and making use of the opportunities he's put before you. To be shrewd, to be wise. And this changes your whole thinking. Even when you have a lame job, and we've all had them. How many of us have had lame jobs? We're just like, oh, I hate this. And yet, when you have an eternal perspective, you don't think of this as just customer service, or you don't think that you start looking at people. You start looking at this whole situation as strategic. You say, you know what? These people, that are around me in this job or this particular situation, they need to see the gospel. And God has brought me here. And maybe I'm only here for 3 months. Maybe I'm only here for 6 months or a year or longer. Some of you are like, no, don't say longer. But what will you do with the time that's given you? To have an eternal perspective, to be shrewd. What does it mean to be clever and wise and sharp to take advantage of that opportunity? Oh, you can see these things in a whole different light. Your treasure is in heaven, and you're looking at these people as souls that God wants to save. You're looking at eternal ends. Secondly, use your temporary resources for eternal ends. So now we're not just talking about opportunities, we're talking about resources. The stuff that God's actually given you, money, talent, time, all of these things are resources that can either kill us or they could be used for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make use of your present possessions, your present talents, that you may benefit others and even yourself in eternity. Money and other resources are not to be trusted for our happiness or joy, but they can be used for what is ultimately our joy, which is God and his kingdom. God and his kingdom. So the monks and the whole monastic movement had it a little bit wrong back in the early medieval ages. They thought, okay, possessions and all these things are absolutely evil, so we're going to move out in the desert. And some, you can read it in church history, some actually built these pillars for themselves, and they climbed up on the pillars, and they just sat there. That's it. Just sat there. And in some way, shape, or form, they were going to influence the world for the gospel while sitting on their little pillar, doing nothing. So that kind of thinking is wrong, where we just demonize everything and we completely remove ourselves from people or any possessions and just do nothing. Wrong. What we're supposed to do is use the things that God has given to us for eternal purposes. We don't worship them. They make terrible idols. They make terrible gods. They will always break your heart. But we are to use them as kingdom tools. We are to use them as kingdom tools. Even the instruction for the rich is given in the New Testament. I didn't put it on the screen, but let me read it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Saying, use it. What has God given you? Use it for eternal purposes. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Wait, stop. Read that again, please. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Okay, this wasn't even part of my notes. And when I read this verse, I was completely convicted. Do you realize that what God has given you right now is exactly what you need? No! You don't, and I don't. If we sit there and daydream about if we could only be used for God greater if we had more money, if we could only be used greater for God, we had this kind of position or social status or wealth or this, that, and the other, we're missing out on the fact that God has given you exactly what you need to be effective in good works that he's called you to today. If you are to say otherwise, your argument is against what the Word of God clearly teaches. And who's going to win? I'll put my money in Jesus. All sufficiency in all things at all times. Maybe you have nothing. That's exactly what you need right now. Paul said, Philippians, he's like, what? I've learned to be poor. I've learned to be rich. I've learned to be content in all things. And that's where the famous verse that everybody quotes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We think of that verse, we're like, I could jump off a building. I could do all things for Jesus. Paul's talking about being content with a lot or nothing. We're like, oh, I don't like that. I want to use the verse for something else. And yet God may be glorified in exactly what he's given to me and to you today. And it frees us from being envious of what other people have or and so on and so forth. Because you know what? What God has given me today, that's what I need. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you're more value than the sparrows and the flowers. And don't worry about what you're going to wear. And don't worry about your money. Because God knows that you need these things. And he'll give them to you. But he's got greater purposes at work so that you would be truly effective in every good work in the position that you're in right now. Right now. So we are to be very careful and watchful as we use these possessions. The way to enjoy all these things, money, talent, position, status, whatever, the way to enjoy these things is to find our ultimate joy in God and see them as tools. Not as masters, not as enemies, but as servants. Money, music, art, careers, they make terrible masters, they make terrible enemies, but they make really good servants. But let me ask you, are those things masters or enemies in your lives, or are they servants in your lives to be used for the gospel? We're to watch our own heart concerning these things. But the Bible tells us over and over again, be watchful. Martin Lloyd-Jones called it the blessed detachment. Isn't that a great phrase? Oh, the blessed detachment. That when the gospel comes into your life, that to use that illustration we used earlier about the rich, you don't hate the rich and you don't envy the rich. You're just like, whatever, they're people. They have a lot or these people have nothing, and you love them as people and you see them as opportunities to preach the gospel to them. And your own heart is not overtaken and, oh, if I only had this or, oh, hate this. It's just whatever. It's almost like you don't even care because you're looking at the eternal purpose, the state of blessed detachment. We're to use all things that we might please God himself. We're to be generous with what God gives to us. We're to be generous. He's given you money. He's given you talent. Be generous with it. Don't be stingy with it. You know, it was said of the early church. This was their testimony. It was in a letter written concerning Christians in the early church. It said, they share their money, but they don't share their beds. In L.A., people share their beds and not their money. They were very generous with the possessions that they had, but they were very stingy with their bodies and with purity. And yet so often it's the opposite. Third point, make sacrifices in what is temporary for that which is eternal. So now we're not even just talking about using opportunities or using resources. Now we're talking about sacrifice. You know what sacrifice means? It hurts. It hurts when you give. It hurts when you use something. It actually hurts a little bit. That's what a sacrifice means. You remember King David when he went to make a sacrifice to the Lord and he was going to buy the threshing floor from a guy, I can't remember who his name is because this is just off the top of my head. He wanted to buy the threshing floor so that he could make a sacrifice to God. And the man said, well, David, you're the king. I'll just give it to you. And he said, no, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Sacrifice means it hurts. Now, people often say, yes, I'm a Christian. The gospel has transformed my lives. And therefore, I live sacrificially in my relationships with others, in my dealings with conversations with people. Oh, but it means so much more than that. It should go into your economic life, too. It should go into every part of your life. There should be an element of sacrifice in every part in the life of a Christian. It's not just relationships. It's everything. In fact, one of the greatest testimonies that I believe that Los Angeles could see is our willingness to give ourselves away for the sake of the gospel. Because ultimately, Jesus gave himself away for us. And so many people, when they hear something like this, they immediately think of it as a duty. Like, oh, I got to serve God. I got to sacrifice. I got to tithe. I got to do this. But as a Christian, when the gospel truly is transforming your heart, you no longer see it as a duty. You see it as a joy. John Newton, the famous slave owner, converted, who wrote Amazing Grace, he also wrote some other hymns other than Amazing Grace, which are really good. And in one of them, there's this line, our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It's this whole idea that it's a joy to give. That's why when Paul even talks about giving financially in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, I don't want this to be about compulsion, but to give of a cheerful heart because Jesus gave everything for us. I want to share my table. I want to share my money. I want to share my life because he's given everything for me. And in the end, it's not even really much of a sacrifice at all because it's nothing compared to the cross. I mean, when I look at, you know, what I tithe, and isn't tithing just the funniest thing? Have you ever told unbelievers about tithing? They're like, what? 10%? Do you realize that you could get a bling ride for 10% more a month? Use that 10% to buy this or buy that. And yet you tell people, no, I give it away. They're like, what? But that's like nothing. 10%, it's like, what? Jesus gave everything. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary from England to China, who did one of the greatest missionary works in China that lasted until this day as Overseas Mission Fellowship, he endured a life of suffering and trial, lost his first wife, lost his second wife, lost children. He lost so much. And yet, in his book, or in the book that his grandkids wrote about him called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, he wrote this at the end of his life. He said, quote, I never made a sacrifice because he counted it all as joy. It's no longer joy versus duty. As John Newton said, the two have joined together to part no more. It's because of what God has done for us. And Jesus illustrates this point all throughout the Gospels. Look in Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 30. I'll read it to you. And Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, little side note, little asterisks, and in the age to come, eternal life. There is a huge element of sacrifice in the life of a Christian because that is what the gospel is all about. Think of it in our dealings with people. People wrong you, people lie about you, and yet you take the hit. Not retaliating because of what Christ has done for you. And people just trip out. They're like, why did you not retaliate? Why did you not take up the sword of retribution and slay me because of what I've done to you? You say, you know what? Even though you deserve it, most of us would put that in there. Yes, even though you're terrible and wicked and evil and I hate you, I will do nothing. I will not make you pay. But honestly, we must say, because Jesus did that for me. Jesus took the blow of justice that I deserve in my place. And I'm forever grateful. That should be what Christians look like in Los Angeles. That we're willing to live gospel-centered lives no matter what situation we are in. And Jesus is the ultimate example. You want to know what that looks like? What does this look like practically? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate example because that's exactly what he did. He demonstrated what is truly valuable. Relationship with the Father. Do you see that when you read the Gospels? The value of he would wake up early to go and pray, not out of duty, but out of joy, out of necessity. Just, oh, that I might be with you, Jesus said in John chapter 17 when he prayed his high priestly prayer. If you haven't read John 17, read it. It's Jesus' prayer before he goes to the cross. And he says, Father, that I might be with you and just experience the glory that I had with you before I took on human flesh. He demonstrated in that prayer, this very famous verse, John 17:4, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. That is what life is all about. It's knowing the Father. He also demonstrated what's valuable in redeeming your souls from hell and the wrath of God. He demonstrated what is truly valuable. And when you look at the cross, you see that demonstration because he did it for you. He did it for me, even when we're unwilling and unrepentant and dead. He demonstrated the great value, the great treasure that we are to him by sacrificing everything that he had. That's what he did. He ultimately sacrificed himself in order to bring about what was eternal. That is the salvation of our souls. Paul writes it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Hebrews puts it like this, but with an added little bonus feature that talks about the way that we are supposed to live our lives as Christians. Hebrews chapter 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered outside of the gate, outside of the camp. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. The whole language of Hebrews talks about that Old Testament sacrificial system where after they would sacrifice the animal or what have you, they would take it outside of the camp of Israel. Or they would call it the scapegoat. We use that terminology, right? You're putting the sin, if you will, the punishment, the penalty of sin upon that animal, and it's taken outside of the camp, bearing our reproach far away. Jesus took our reproach. He took our debt. He took our sin upon himself. He went outside of the camp. And now the author of Hebrews is saying, as Christians, we too are to live gospel-centered lives, meaning that we go out into this world that ultimately is not our home, and we bear that same reproach upon ourselves. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one which is to come. Which is why the church community, especially in Los Angeles, should live as a city within a city, a gospel-centered city within a city of 4 million people. In case you didn't know, LA just broke the 4 million mark. The gospel should penetrate every area of our lives. And it begins by looking to Jesus. He was willing to lose heavenly treasure so that you could become his treasure. He was stripped so that you could be clothed. He was outcast so that you could be brought in. He was beaten and killed so that you could live. You see the glory of the gospel? He treasured us. And when we see what he has done for us, it was all at his expense. It was all his expense. We are to treasure him above all else. Now, if we invest in the things that Jesus invested in, you might say, well, what would the bank statement look like at the end of eternity? I want to see the state. I want to see what is the return that Jesus will ultimately get. And we, by partnering under him and with him in the work of the gospel, what is it? When we look to the book of Revelation, the end of all things, what would the bank statement look like? What would be brought about through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus ultimately? What will be brought about by us practically giving away the things that God's given to us that are temporary for eternal means? What does it all amount to in the end? If we were to download the divine bank statement from the book of God, what would it look like in the end? Or give you a sneak preview in the book of Revelation. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 5, John is in that heavenly scene in the future and he sees everything. And there's this multitude of angels and the 24 elders and they're all singing. And this is what they sing. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you see that? What did he redeem? Every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And it gets even better than that in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10. After these things, John is saying as he's seeing this vision, I looked and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Guys, this is the end. It's to be with God, and not just to be with God ourselves, but to be with God, with people who have been redeemed out of every tribe and nation and tongue and people, a number that is so great that we can't even number it. And God has called us to partner together with him in the glorious work of the gospel, through which he brings people from death into life, from darkness into light, from despair into hope. That is why he has called us to be so radical in the way that we live our lives, with our positions and our careers and our... Do you see? I'm not saying that you hate those things, and I'm not saying that you worship or love them. I'm saying that you use them for his eternal purposes. Because in the end, that person that you see at your bank, at your coffee shop, in your career, your family members that you saw over the holidays, God wants to use us to communicate the gospel message to them in the way that we live, in the way that we give, in the way that we sacrifice, in the way that we speak. And ultimately, as Jesus said, there's not one person who's given up wives and mothers and brothers and sisters and lands and fortunes who will not, in the end, inherit 100-fold and ultimately eternal life. That is why God wants us to make eternal investments. And I need to be reminded myself, we need to be reminded that this year, as we look forward to all kinds of unknowns and anxieties, well, quite frankly, for Christians, I mean, I was talking to one particular person who was just devastated and undone because of the present happenings in our country. And I almost had to ask, sir, where's your hope? Don't get me wrong, I am affected by these things, but I do not want them to rule over me. I do not want them to dictate my life. I want God to dictate my life. I want his joy to be my joy. I want his treasure to be my treasure. And it saves me from myself, and it saves me from worshiping false idols who will eventually break my heart anyway. We are to live these gospel-centered lives, radically sacrificing ourselves for others, taking the hit even when we, quote-unquote, don't deserve it, but for the sake of the gospel. So our outlook for the next year, even though it seems very bleak for a lot of people, in a sense, myself, and I know the rest of our leadership, we were talking about this the other week, and I'm not saying that I'm removed, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that we are removed from the present suffering that a lot of people are going through. But there is a sense in which we believe that God is going to do great and mighty things. Because it is often through the removing of our securities that God brings people to their knees and he saves them for eternity. Do you not want to be a part of this? I'm just like, dang, sign me up, Lord, use me. Wherever, whatever. You give me a lot, you give me nothing, whatever, the gospel. Eternal investments. Don't worship these things. Don't hate them. Use them. Be rich in God. Be rich in God. Value Jesus above everything else in the way that you live. And people will see that. When you lose things, when you lose money, that you're not destroyed, you're not devastated, you're not throwing yourself off a bridge. And they say, why? And you say, because Jesus is my treasure. Jesus is my joy. Jesus is my everything. And these things hurt, but it is nothing in comparison to the eternal security that I have in Jesus. And they're like, what? I want this. Yes, you do. Repent. Or something along those lines. So in everything we do, in closing, we want Jesus to be communicated as our chief treasure. I want my kids to know that. Family, we want our neighborhood to know that. I want this church to know that. When we sing, sing as though Christ is treasured above everything else. When we give as though Christ is treasured above everything else. When we help out others, when we involve ourselves, we are to live in such a way that we treasure Christ above everything else, and ultimately we will die. And as Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That we, like I believe it was John Piper that once said, die in such a way that Christ is gain to you. That Christ is gain to you. I've told this story many times before. I'm going to tell it again. John Rogers, who was a martyr in England under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church and Bloody Mary, is a man who was locked up in prison for believing in the sufficiency of Scripture and faith and Jesus for our salvation. He was going to be burned at the stake, and his wife and family had been kept from him, and he went to the stake, and he put his arms around that stake, and he said, "Tie it nice and tight, for my breakfast will be bitter," for he was being burned in the morning, but he said, "My dinner will be sweet, for it will be with the Lord." And there was a French ambassador there that day who was recording this whole scene, who was not a Christian, and that man said, of this Christian who died, he said, "That man went to his death as though he were going to his wedding." We live in such a way that's Christ, and when we die, it's gain. It's gain. Let's treasure Jesus above everything. Amen? And then we'll truly enjoy and use all the things that God's given us in a proper fashion for eternal means. Father, we come first of all just recognizing the wickedness of our own hearts and our tendency to treasure and to prize the things of this earth, the treasures of this earth, above you at times. And we repent, Lord. We ask for forgiveness. I ask for forgiveness. We pray that you would just cleanse our hearts. We thank you that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, we want to be transformed. And I pray that as we face this new year, that we would truly live as though Christ is treasured above everything else. That when you give us something, that we use it in a way that glorifies you. And when we lose something, that we would lose it in a way that glorifies you. So Lord, we're asking for grace because we cannot do this on our own. Our hearts are so lame. We need your grace. We need your Spirit to work in our hearts and to change us from the inside out. So Lord, even as we sing this morning and as we partake of communion and as we pray, I pray that we would do all these things in such a way that Jesus is treasured above everything else. For you are worthy to be treasured. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.